Find one underneath the seat in front of you and turn to page 839. That's where you'll find it on the provided Bible. And while you're finding Mark 4, verses 35 through 41, one thing I meant to remind us all, probably most of you are aware, but today is our AWOL gathering after worship opportunity for lunch. It's a sandwich potluck, as we call it, and invite everyone to stay and enjoy fellowship with us after the service. Mark 4, verses 35 through 41. Hear now the word of the living God. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank you for your word, and we pray for help. Help to hear, help to understand, help to apply. May we see Jesus and see him clearly and understand who he truly is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. My family and I, it's yet another time for true confessions from the pulpit, but my family and I have kind of got addicted to a television program. Yes, we watch TV. And thanks to a service some of you may have heard of called Netflix, we have become addicted to a British-produced television program. It's science fiction in nature, and it goes by the title of Doctor Who. And I know we've got some Doctor Who fans in the congregation other than geeks like myself, but the premise for Doctor Who is that it's science fiction, and he's this unusual character. He's not of this world, although he looks human, and he has an incredible spacecraft called the TARDIS that's bigger on the inside than it is on the outside, and he has fabulous adventures across time and space. And we've enjoyed watching that show. Now, one of the sad things to me about watching that program, produced in Britain, written by the British, acted by the British, the Scottish, and others of the United Kingdom, is that it keeps coming up in various ways, just how far from God, how far from Christianity the United Kingdom has drifted. This particular program has a Christmas special. There's never mention of the reason for Christmas, and when a reason is given, it's something very, really pagan in nature. On one particular episode, this was driven home to me, the secular, I'll use that word, nature of Great Britain, and the program began, and it showed a little girl, and she's praying. She's at her bed. It's kind of the classic picture of a child praying before bedtime. She's on her knees. She's at her bed. Her hands are clasped in front of her face. And she's praying, but she's not praying to God. She prays to Santa Claus. And she's praying that Santa Claus would come and would fix this problem she's having. Well, of course, you know what happens in the nature of the program. The doctor comes and fixes the problem. But she's praying not to God. There's not even a hint of that. She's praying to Santa Claus. Now, some might say, well, yeah, that's kind of what Christians do, right? I mean, really. It's just wish fulfillment. They're just wanting God to come clean up their messes and fix their problems. I mean, that's very Santa-ish. Isn't that what Christians believe? Isn't it just some form of wish fulfillment? Isn't it just some form of a crutch to get them through life? And let me just say this morning, if that is your view, your understanding of who God is, then you're well on your way to cynicism and doubt. What is cynicism? It's an outlook on life that's just jaded negativity. Always viewing life from the worst possible angle, expecting the worst, and viewing people with the worst possible motives. That's where you're headed if your view of God is that He's a cosmic Santa Claus, because you're never going to get your wish list totally fulfilled. You'll always be working to make the good list, but you're going to get coal in your stocking. That's life. Now, why is that? Well, this is a fallen world. It's wrecked. It's ruined. It's filled with trial, and it's filled with disappointment. God is just not a genie in a bottle, and you rub it, and He comes out and gives you three wishes. Wow, what a way to start a sermon this morning. You know, didn't you take preaching in seminary? That's kind of a downer way to begin your message, isn't it, Paul? Well, it would be if we just left it there. So let's just all go home realizing that that's just the way life works. But that's not our goal this morning. Our goal this morning is to answer a question the disciples asked. And that when we get answers to that question about Jesus, we can leave encouraged and actually filled with hope. We want to ask and answer the question they asked. What is that question? Look again at verse 41 of chapter 4. And they, the disciples, were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and sea obey Him?" So what's the question? Who is this? Who is Jesus? Who is this character we're with? Even the wind and the sea obey Him. And that's what we're going to, that question is what we're going to seek to answer this morning as we make preparations to come to the Lord's table. Who is this? Who is Jesus? Well, first of all, we see from this passage is that He is the one who ordains blessing as well as trial. He is the one who ordains blessing as well as trial. You look again at verse 35, we're getting the setting. On that day when evening had come, this is the same day we've been tracking through chapter 4. This is the day that Jesus has spent a lot of time teaching and ministering before large crowds. And He's obviously very tired. He's exhausted. That comes up in the story. But what does Jesus say when the day is done? He says, "Let us," verse 35, "go across to the other side." He makes the call. He tells the disciples, "Let's go to the other side. Let's make this journey to the far side of the Sea of Galilee." And so they depart. Look again at verses 36 and 37. And leaving the crowd, they took Him with them in the boat just as He was, and other boats were with them, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. So they get in the boat. There are other boats with them initially. And this great windstorm, literally a mega storm. The Greek word for great is mega. It's a mega storm. And a storm on the Sea of Galilee in itself, that's nothing unusual. It's really interesting about the Sea of Galilee. I know some of you have been there. But it sits 700 feet below sea level. It's the lowest body of water in the world. And so it's surrounded by hills and even a mountain. And so it was just really natural for storms. I'm not a meteorologist, nor did I sleep in a Holiday Inn Express last night. But it's you know, I've read enough to know that this is a recipe for severe and sudden storms. And that's what happens here. So the storm that arises, there's nothing unusual. What is a bit unusual is the ferocity of this storm. I mean, it's so bad that these trained fishermen, because a number of the disciples were fishermen, they're literally fearful for their very lives. And that comes out in verse 8. Here's Jesus asleep on the cushion. He's so exhausted. They wake Him. "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? We're in danger of losing our very lives." This is unexpected. The trial was not unexpected. That was a reality they dealt with. The severity of the trial. Isn't that often the way with trials that we may face? They're often sudden, but the severity of them, they often go beyond what we think we can handle. And I want you to see that Jesus ordained that they go through that storm. He designed it. And this passage, among other things, clearly shows us that Jesus has one person with two natures. He's fully human. Look at Him asleep in the back of this boat, but yet He's fully God. He rebukes the wind and calms the sea with His words. This storm could not, as He who is fully God and fully man, it could not have been a surprise to Jesus. He ordained that His disciples, that His people, go through this trial. So who is this? He's the one who ordains blessing, the good things, trial, the hard things. So we're talking about the sovereignty of God over all things, the good things as well as the painful things. And I know that trials cause you and cause me to question. They cause me to doubt. I mean, look at the question that the disciples put to Jesus. Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Don't you care about us? What's the implied question there? Jesus, if you really loved us, you wouldn't have put us through this. Jesus, if you really cared about us, we wouldn't be in this storm. How often has that question come to your mind during trial and hard times? God, do you really love me? Do you really care about me? Why is this happening? And some even look at trial and hard times and think, well, you know what, for that reason, I'm just going to put aside a belief in God. Because how could there be a God who's good and yet these hard things happen? How can there be a God who's sovereign and control and yet He planned this mess for my life? Let me read you a very helpful response from Tim Keller, writing in his book, King's Cross. Keller writes, for those who question God's love in the middle of difficulty, he says, Jesus can love somebody and still let bad things happen to them because He is God, because He knows better than they do. If you have a God great enough and powerful enough to be mad at because He doesn't stop your suffering, you also have a God who's great enough and powerful enough to have reasons that you can't understand. You can't have it both ways. I want to read that sentence again. If you have a God great enough and powerful enough to be mad at because He doesn't stop your suffering, you also have a God who's great enough and powerful enough to have reasons that you can't understand. You can't have it both ways. And Keller goes on to say, my teacher, Elizabeth Elliot, put it beautifully in two brief sentences. God is God, and since He is God, He is worthy of my worship and my service. I will find rest nowhere else but in His will. And that will is necessarily, infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what He is up to. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce is one of my heroes. He's deceased. He's with the Lord. He was the pastor for over 30 years at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. I've mentioned him before, and one of the reasons why he's my, or several reasons he's one of my heroes, I love his commentaries, which basically his commentaries are just his sermons that, you know, put in book form. But I got to meet him on two occasions and found somebody that in our circles, in my world, was just this, you know, larger than life figure, but he was very genuine, very humble, very godly. Another reason why he's one of my heroes is that he was diagnosed with liver cancer, and that liver cancer eventually took his life. And I want to read to you a statement when he informed his congregation on a Sunday night service of his illness. This is just a portion of what he said to them. I've got this statement. We have this statement on our refrigerator door, typed in letters on a piece of paper we on the side of our refrigerator. And this is this particular statement in which Dr. Boyce said this to his people as he's facing a disease that took his life. He says, if God does something in your life, would you change it? If you'd change it, you'd make it worse. It wouldn't be as good. So that's the way we want to accept it and move forward. And who knows what God will do? So if you ask Dr. Boyce, who is this, as the disciples asked, he'd respond, he's the one who ordains blessing as well as trial. Who else? We ask the question, who is this? What else can we say about him? Well, we can say this. He's the one who commands wind and sea. He commands wind and sea. We look again at the picture in verse 38. We read that Jesus is obviously exhausted. He's asleep in the back of the boat, the stern. He's using this cushion as a pillow. And others have noted, we're given some really interesting details in Mark's gospel. This story is told in Matthew and Luke, but Mark gives us some really fascinating descriptions as he heard from Peter, who was obviously an eyewitness to this event. And here, this detail about the other boats, the detail about the cushion, they're unique and they're helpful. But this picture of Jesus exhausted and asleep is a picture of Jesus' full humanity. Hebrews tells us this. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus knew what it was like to be hungry and tired. He's exhausted. But then you look at verse 39, that we see not only a picture of his humanity, but his deity. And he awoke, we read, and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He rebukes the wind. And it says that there was a great calm. It's a mega calm. There's three places in this passage mega is used. Right? Mega storm, and now it's mega calm. And what we read here is the picture is that the wind immediately stops and the sea immediately becomes as smooth as glass. Now, when I was growing up in Birmingham, Alabama, if you wanted to go to the beach, if you wanted to see waves, you basically had three options, in my mind, three options. One, you could go to the Gulf Coast on the shores of Alabama, called Gulf Shores, surprisingly enough. You could go to the Florida Panhandle, like Panama City, the Redneck Riviera. You could go there to get to the beach. Or a cheaper option was to get in your car and drive north on Highway 65 and go to Decatur and visit the wave pool at Point Mallard. That was one of the first wave pools I'd ever been exposed to, and went there as a child. And it was just, you know, it's a, you've seen them in other places, right? Big swimming pool with a wave generator. And normally what these wave pools do, at least they did this at Point Mallard, it would generate waves for, I don't know, 10 or 15 minutes, and then it would quit for about 5 or 10 minutes. So I guess everybody can catch their breath, and then the waves would crank back up again. And you could hear the wave generator cranking up. You could hear that motor running, so to speak. Well, you can hear it shut off. But what happens? Well, then as a kid, you're trying to catch just the last waves before it dies down, because it takes a few minutes for the waves to eventually calm. That's not what happened here. Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves, and it's like instantaneously, it's flat as a pancake. No wonder they said, "Who is this?" No wonder they were in great fear. This is immediate and sudden calm. It's like, you know, you go into a house and somebody's got the TV and it's just blaring, it's cranking, and to be heard, you're yelling, and all of a sudden they just reach up with the mute button, and there's just total sudden silence in the room. It's almost startling. That's what happens here. This is the power that only the creator of the wind and the sea could demonstrate. This is sovereign power. In the ancient world, the sea was most feared. The sea was just unmanageable. It was untamable. And Jesus shows his power. He shows his disciples. He wants them to know. He wants us to know. He is God. Yes, Jesus has the power to tackle storms. But he chooses to use that power to take his disciples through storms. Do you hear that? Jesus has the power to stop storms, but he wants to use his power to take his disciples through this storm. Now, I know what you're probably thinking. You read this, you think, hey, you're talking about Jesus taking me through trial. Well, that's not what he did here. I mean, he removed it, and that's what I want him to do in my trial. Well, sometimes he does that, and we give him praise for it. But I want you to know that all but one of the disciples died a martyr's death. Boiled in oil, beheaded, crucified upside down. That is their destiny. And so there's not always a storybook ending. And so Jesus is taking them through this trial to even prepare them for greater trials to come. And the trials that we face may be so that we understand that Jesus is enough. And in that way, we learn best the heart of our Savior, because he sustains us through trial. He gives us grace for daily trial. He enables us to persevere during hard and difficult times. I think of it this way. Suppose you've got this monster debt you're just trying to pay. You just can't see your way out of it. And so you pray, God, would you take care of this debt problem I've got? Now, what do? You're probably going to the mailbox every day thinking, God's going to send a check. It's going to be for the exact amount, and my debt problem be removed immediately. But what God may do is that instead of that, he kind of gives you grace and wisdom to be more frugal. He gives you a way to get more on top of your finances. Maybe here and there you get opportunities to make a little extra money. And so God, he sustains you through that problem. And He teaches you something. And He grows you in grace. We need to look at trials and say, you know, there's sustaining grace for trials. A verse I've mentioned several times already from the pulpit. This has become a verse that I use in prayer just about every morning. I pray this prayer in light of the day before me. I use this verse as a guide to prayer. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And as I've said before, that's a lot of abound and a lot of all. Right? You may abound in all, every good work. God is able to make all grace abound to you, having all sufficiency in all things at all times. This Jesus who commands the wind and the sea is able to sustain you. How's that going to happen? How are you going to get sustainment from Jesus? Well, He'll do it through your church family as they pray for you and as they encourage you. Your personal time in the Word and worship, your time in corporate worship, your time in prayer, your time in the Scriptures, your time at this table is designed to encourage you and sustain you. Yes, Jesus is real. His work on my behalf is real. He lives in me. His Spirit dwells in me. He's promised never to leave me or forsake me. Jesus can sustain you that way. Who is He? The disciples asked. Well, He's the one who ordains blessing and trial. He's the one who commands wind and sea. And lastly, He's the one who deserves your trust and reverence. He's the one who deserves your trust and reverence. We've read verses 40 and 41. Jesus rebukes them in verse 40. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith after all you've seen already? And yet you still don't know and trust and believe who I am. And it says in verse 41, and they were filled with great, here's the word, mega fear, great fear, and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? They're afraid of who this is. Look what He's done. This is no cosmic Santa Claus. This is no ancient Gandhi spitting religious platitudes. This is no Jesus, meek and mild. Who is this? He who is fully God and fully man. He's worthy of worship, of awe, of wonder, of reverence, and yes, even fear. I mean, it's again, isn't Lewis helpful with his description of Aslan, the Chronicles of Narnia? He's not safe, but He's good. That's such a great line. That's what, and Lewis is picking up on what we're seeing here. But I want you to see one other thing as we make ready to come to the table. Others have noticed this, but there are some striking parallels in this particular event between Jesus and Jonah. Jesus will say in Matthew's Gospel, one greater than Jonah is here, speaking of Himself. And you remember Jonah, the reluctant prophet, told to go to Nineveh. I'm not going there. Goes the opposite direction, gets on a ship. He's going to Tarshish, which probably is Spain, modern-day Spain. Opposite direction. God sends a great storm. And Jonah tells the sailors, who were fearful for their very lives, the only way you'll survive is if I'm tossed overboard, if I face death. And figuratively, he did. He spent 3 days in the fish. What does Jesus do? Jesus faces the storm of God's wrath, just wrath for sin on behalf of sinners. And He's come, to borrow from Tim Keller again, to destroy destruction, to break brokenness, and to kill death. And His sacrifice has done just that. The only way we can face a holy God, a God who's merciful and gracious because He sent His Son, is through His work on the cross, represented and pictured for us in this table. We need to be reminded through this table that the only hope we have is to put our hope and trust in Christ, because God is a holy and just Creator. He must punish sin, and we are born, the Bible describes us as sinners, as rebels against God. We desire our own way above His, but yet He sent His Son to live a life of perfect obedience that He requires of us, but Jesus lives that life for us. He dies in our place as the Father placed Him on the cross and placed our sin on Him, and He bore our sins. He took our punishment. And He was raised literally from the dead after 3 days, not in a fish. He was 3 days in the tomb. And He was raised to new life. And He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And He offers forgiveness of sin. And a record that we can claim by faith in what He has done. By faith alone. And some of you could be asking this very morning, God, do You love me? Because I don't see it in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this burden, in the midst of this difficult marriage, in the midst of this financial trial, in the midst of this grief, in the midst of this illness. Well, let the table drive home the reality. Yes, nothing can change His love for you. Who is this? Jesus. Well, He's no cosmic Santa Claus. He's something, someone much more grand and glorious than that. You can have your doubts answered this morning as we come together to this table. Let us prepare to come and be reminded that this one we worship this morning is the one who ordains blessing and trial, commands wind and sea, and is worthy of trust, worship, and reverence. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come to You. We come to You